The scripture this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, altered slightly for inclusivity. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Here endeth the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we thank you for joining us here today and ask that you have a word for us that we need to hear today. I ask that the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would please you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder for how many of us here, John 3:16 was the very first Bible verse we ever memorized, maybe the only Bible verse we ever memorized. I loved it when I was a young girl. It was a shining gem of a gift, a divine Valentine I could carry around in my heart, as cherished as the precious gift of love it described. God loved me and the rest of the world. In fact, God loved us so much that God gave us the most precious gift God could think to give us. How indescribably blessed were we. It was only as I approached adolescence that I began to realize that John 3:16 and the verses surrounding it were not delivered or received by everyone as a blessing. That for each person who believed in Jesus, there were many more who did not, and more who had not even heard of Jesus by no fault of their own. That for each person who had been born again by saying a special prayer to accept Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, there were many, many more who professed to be Christians, but by this narrow definition, fell short by a mere sentence or two. that for some, today's reading from John formed a solid line dividing the heavenly in-crowd from the hell-bound out-crowd. And then there is the inevitable question of why? If we were created in love and blessed as good, why is it even necessary to talk about being reborn? Like Nicodemus, it's easy to get caught up in literal-mindedness or intellectualism, to say with him, "We know," while actually struggling to understand who Jesus is and was, and what it is exactly he is expressing to us in metaphor. We also have translation issues to contend with. The original Greek words sometimes have double meanings or nuances that are not clearly reflected in the English translations. For instance, as we heard in this morning's New Revised Standard Version, many modern scholars no longer use the phrase "born again" at all, believing that the translation is more properly a spatial one, as in "born from above." For God so loved the world omits a crucial nuance contained in the particular word used for world. In fact, incredibly, God loved even God's enemies. God so loved the God-hating world. And then there is that troublesome word, believe, which we tend to interpret as a yes or no decision made on the basis of concrete evidence or intellectual propositions, as opposed to the trust and faithfulness which come closer to what people in Jesus' time understood belief to be. Suddenly, the picture is a little softer, a little less black and white again. But whether born anew, born again, or born from above, we're still dealing with the implication that somehow we didn't do it properly the first time, aren't we? That somehow we're imperfect as is. In one of my all-time favorite books, The Heart of Christianity, Marcus Borg suggests just the opposite and offers a couple of poignant illustrations. The first is the true story of a 3-year-old girl, which goes like this. She was the firstborn and only child in her family, but now her mother was pregnant again, and the little girl was very excited about having a new brother or sister. Within a few hours of the parents bringing home the new baby boy from the hospital, the girl made a request. She wanted to be alone with her new baby brother in his room with the door shut. Her insistence about being alone with the baby with the door shut made her parents a bit uneasy, understandably. But then they remembered that they had installed an intercom system in anticipation of the baby's arrival. So they realized they could let their daughter do this, and if they had the slightest indication that anything strange was happening, they could be in the baby's room in an instant. So they let the little girl go into the baby's room, shut the door, and raced to the intercom listening station. They heard their daughter's footsteps moving across the baby's room, imagined her standing over the baby's crib, and then they heard her saying to her 3-day-old brother, "Tell me about God. I've almost forgotten." The second illustration is a poem by U.S. Poet Laureate Billy Collins called On Turning 10. The whole idea of it makes me feel like I'm coming down with something. Something worse than any stomach ache or the headaches I get when I read in bad light. A kind of measles of the spirit, a mumps of the psyche, a disfiguring chicken pox of the soul. You tell me it is too early to be looking back, but that is because you have forgotten the perfect simplicity of being one and the beautiful complexity introduced by two. But I can live on my bed and remember every digit. At 4, I was an Arabian wizard. I could make myself invisible by drinking a glass of milk a certain way. At 7, I was a soldier. At 9, a prince. But now I am mostly at the window watching the late afternoon light. Back then, it never fell so solemnly against the side of my treehouse. And my bicycle never leaned against the garage as it does today, all the dark blue speed drained out of it. This is the beginning of sadness, I say to myself, as I walk through the universe in my sneakers. It is time to say goodbye to my imaginary friends, time to turn the first big number. It seems only yesterday I used to believe that there was nothing under my skin but light. If you cut me, I could shine. But now, when I fall upon the sidewalks of life, I skin my knees, I bleed. As the years accumulate and we are socialized, self-consciousness and concern take hold. We are reshaped in the world's image. We are hardened by pain, disappointment, reality. And we are separated from our original pure love and connection to God, as well as our true selves in all our wise innocence. Protective masks, false, socially acceptable selves, begin to cover our features until we can no longer see and eventually forget who we once were and who God was to us. When we are proud or angry, insensitive or anxious, we are seemingly more of this world than of God. The truth is that we were indeed created in God's image, but must live east of Eden in this brutal yet fragile landscape just outside the gates of paradise. But as John tells us, God the wind, God the breath, God the spirit, God male and female, God active and passive, flows and blows around and through our beings, touching every part of us. Even as we disown or just seek distance from God, God loves us still, enough to walk in our shoes and know human pain firsthand. Enough to send that most precious gift, the sun, all over again to demonstrate the depth and breadth of that love. Enough to approach and freely invite us into the intimate relationship of family. And yet God is boundaried enough to have granted us the free will to say yes or no thanks, or like Nicodemus, to mull it over and walk away, for now at least. As the world is increasingly with and too much with us, we will likely want and need to do this dance with God over and over again, to reconnect, submit to the Spirit, and experience transformation, not just once and for all, but many, many times throughout our lives, to become more and more grounded in the Spirit of God and Christ. The cycles of life, nature, and the church are made for this very thing. After the darkness and introspection of Lent, winter, and night, each and every Easter, spring, and indeed every morning offer new opportunities to embrace the rebirth of our real selves in God's image, to throw off our burdens and emerge joyfully from our isolated tombs and cocoons, to come back into the light of God's presence for a grand reunion that looks like devotion to God, compassion for Christ, compassion for one another, compassion for ourselves. Farewell to the chains of bitter condemnation and narrow self-interest. Many of us at one point in our lives or another, perhaps even today, have defined ourselves as spiritual but not religious. We have rejected the concept of organized religion after having been hurt by it personally, or simply having observed what looked and felt nonsensical, or like insensitivity, narrow self-interest, even corruption. The irony is that religion, in its truest sense, is actually defined as connection to God. Its Latin root, religio, means to bind or connect. While spirituality is about becoming conscious and intentional about a deepening relationship to God, with God. Spirituality provides the tools of rebirth, the practices that reconnect us to something bigger than ourselves and transform us in that process. Indeed, as Marcus Borg has said, if we take rebirth seriously, one of the central purposes of our life together as church would be to midwife and nourish the process of being born again. Inherent in that process of being born again is change. Growth and change as individuals can't help but generate growth and change in the community in which we live together. If the heart of our Christian faith is the concept of dying to isolated selfishness and being reborn to love, compassion, and connection, then by definition, we collectively as a church will and must be transformed again and again. Indeed, from its very beginnings, Christianity has adapted to the cultures in which it lived, melding Jewish, pagan, and Hellenistic practices and philosophies in its earliest days, taking on the structures and the accoutrements of empire in Rome, and throwing off much of that fancy garb when it migrated across the sea to the American frontier. But always, always providing a relevant and resonant context for the rebirth and reconnection of the people to whom it ministered. Many of the life and faith stories I have heard in our particular context, First Congregational Church, Cadillac, contain elements of not fitting in, followed by the joy and relief of discovering a nourishing and comfortable home and connection here, in this small family-like congregation. Whether the disconnection was at home or in a childhood faith that hurt or no longer made sense, or in an inhospitable political landscape, the antidote was the community built here where we are free to live authentically, to be you and me. And then there are others among us with memories of how, in a turbulent, confusing childhood, a church held us gently and kept us safe in our journeys toward adulthood and independence from those difficult family lives. When we talk about our identities and our ongoing vision as a congregation, I believe these pieces must be central. Indeed, they are central. If we think that today there is a shortage of people who want or need what we have to offer, that everyone who wants a church community already has one, we need only look around and remember our stories, what brought us here. At some point before we came to be here in this particular community, we were either unchurched or in between churches. Like Nicodemus, we were seeking, perhaps more boldly, and maybe, probably, for many, a little hesitantly, wishing to do so like Nicodemus, discreetly. The people who are seeking today probably look a lot different from us on the outside. Their stories, their tastes, and their needs won't match ours exactly. But inside, their hearts and their spirits are hungry, just like ours were and are. In the 2009 church profile that was circulated around the country as you sought to fill this position, you described yourselves as a caring, open-hearted church that fills a niche in this community that no other church here does. And when we recently quantified our assets with Cheryl Burke and taped them to the wall of Fellowship Hall, the words we used to describe our community had a consistent thread woven throughout them. They spoke of warmth, hospitality, welcome, inclusivity, and care. I wholeheartedly agree with these assessments. We have these things in abundance. which means that we have enough for one another, enough to continue to relate like an intimate family of God and to care deeply for one another. But we also have more than enough, a surplus to share with others who do not yet belong to this family. There is no lack, only grace and abundance in the reality of life in God into which we are reborn over and over. Although some days it may feel like it, none of us here walks alone. We are a spiritual community, dare I say, a religious community. We walk together and are abandoned neither by God nor by one another. I have faith that together we can and will continue to be reborn together. I believe in you and in us and in God. I trust in our creativity, in our collective ability to co-create and reinvent, in our ability to rise to whatever occasion presents itself to us, relying upon God's grace. And so, I'd like to be the first to put my extra pledge in the offering plate, the extra $300 that, when multiplied by 60 or 70 of us, would completely bridge our budget deficit for 2011. And I would like to challenge you to consider joining me in helping to secure our future as a unique, inclusive, life-changing community that welcomes diversity and its own evolution and transformation. Amen.